Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, you are the one who established this nation, and you've given to us many and great privileges. You've showered your kindness upon us, as few nations have ever enjoyed. In return, Father, we as a people have forgotten your deliverances and your blessings, and have turned aside to our own way. Restore, reform, and revive your church in this nation, we pray, and cause your Spirit to descend upon this service of worship as one of your appointed means to that end. We offer this worship to you in this cause. And so, Father, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Never forget that the point of true worship is identical to the point that God has established for the history of the world. The meaning of worship is the same as the meaning of history. God is engaged in remaking the human race in Jesus Christ. That's what worship is all about. And that is what history is all about. There are three main points to the Christian worldview, which is to say the Christian gospel. Those three points are creation, fall, and redemption. God is our maker and creator. He is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But the second point is that something has gone terribly wrong. Our first parents introduced rebellion and death into this world, and we have followed them in this. And third, God determined not to leave us there in the wreckage that we created. He is rebuilding the human race in Christ and in Christ alone, and he is doing it here in the midst of history. The thing we haven't gotten used to yet is the fact that God is remodeling the house without having us move out of it. He is restoring everything, heaven and earth, and he is preparing us for eternal life on a restored earth, an earth reunited to heaven. This is our hope as we long for the resurrection of the dead. So why does human history continue? What is the point? The point is the maturation and glorification of the bride of Christ. Human history since Pentecost is the mourning of the wedding day as the bride of Christ puts on her jewelry and makeup, adorning herself with gladness. We worship to learn how not to be a hassled bride. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, which is how God deals with the blemishes that remain on his son's bride. Scripture says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God, we know that atonement for iniquity is found in mercy and truth. We glorify your name as the God of all mercy and the God of all truth, and we come to you now in Jesus' name, seeking forgiveness for our sins. As we continue to ponder together as a congregation the message of your servant Amos, we pray that your Spirit would really deal with our complacency about public justice. We pray that you would make us mindful of our sins in this regard now so that we might confess it to you. And so, Father, we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, and amen. Scripture says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. You are the forgiven of God. You dwell in the strong city of forgiveness and are invited to sing your praises to God. As a minister of Christ, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. These are the words of God. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Father and God, God of all understanding and wisdom, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds now. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and we know that you have bound yourself to answer our request. We pray it according to the covenant. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As we continue to work through the book of Amos, I want to continue to remind you of some of the things that we have established in the first pages of the book, because the force of Amos's prophecy is going to be something that accumulates. It's not just a series of random observations. This is an integrated prophecy, and we want to continue to remember what we have learned as we make our way through the book. The two great sins that Amos condemns throughout the course of this book are the abuse of authority and power. That's one. The oppression of the poor by the rich, the abuse of authority and power, that's one. And the other is the corruption of true worship. To echo the words of James, he says that true and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to show mercy, and to keep yourself unstained by the world. These are the two things that the prophet Amos condemns: corruption of worship and corruption in worldliness, and abuse of the widow and orphan. Recall that Amos is a native of the southern kingdom. He's a native of Judea, and he is bringing an indictment against the northern kingdom of Israel. Because this is the case, Amos goes out of his way to show that he is not engaging in any kind of carnal partisanship. In other words, before he comes against Israel, which is the force of his prophecy, and the bulk of the book is taken up with that, before he gets to that, he attacks the sins of seven nations round about, including his own nation, including the southern kingdom. So he is establishing from the very beginning that Edom and Gaza and the cities of the Philistines and Judea and the southern kingdom and the surrounding nations, Syria and so on, are all going to be destroyed by fire themselves. So he is coming against Israel in the name of the Lord of hosts. He is not coming against them as a partisan of Edom or a partisan of Moab or a partisan of Philistia. So he's coming to Israel in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now remember the 7+1 formula. The book of Amos revolves around the number 7. There are multiple places where he gives prophetic words grouped in sevens, and he chastises the sins of seven nations. And the organizing principle of seven is a very obvious one. And you might think when he's done with the seven nations round about that he's done, but then there's the surprise. He says he condemns the sins of seven nations, and then he goes on to the eighth, to Israel. Amos has rebuked the seven nations round about, and then he settles into a detailed dissection of the sins of Israel, which continues for the rest of the book. He begins with the usual 3-4 formula in verse 6. We recall that last time we considered that this is not a literal listing of seven sins, but it is a literary seven. 3+4 gives you 7. And in this instance, in this prophecy against Israel, he tags 4 sins. So when you say 4, the fullness is 4 sins, and he itemizes that with Israel, in when he uses the same formula with the seven nations round about, he doesn't list four. Generally, he goes straight to the fourth, the crowning sin. Here, he gets down into the details. So he's more detailed and specific than he's been up to this point, and he lists all four sins that he has in mind. The first is that the righteous are sold for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, in verse 6. That's the first sin. The second is the corruption of worship by various means. For example, there's sexual corruption. A man and his father share the same girl, in verse 7, and they carouse next to altars with the proceeds of their unjust litigations, verse 8. Sexual behavior, sexual misbehavior outside of the temple of God is not something that you can just shake loose. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that to be united with a prostitute and to do so as a Christian who is also one with Christ is to bring that corruption into the worship of God. And so consequently, this sexual corruption is a corruption of worship. The third sin is the ungrateful abuse of the land that God had taken for them from the Amorite, and the Israelites had become Amorites themselves in verses 9 and 10. The Amorites had been expelled from the land because of wickedness just like this. God had expelled the Amorites because of their wickedness, had turned their land over to Israel, and then Israel copies the sins of the Amorites. So, full of ingratitude, the Israelites reject what God has given them. The fourth great sin was that of ignoring the prophets. Verses 11 and 12. As a result, God had given them many. God had given them His law. He had given them a sacrificial system that reminded them constantly of His goodness to them. He had raised up schools of prophets, and prophets would come to them and specifically address their sins, and they would ignore these prophets. God is sick of them all, weighed down underneath them like an overloaded cart would be, verse 13. And because of this, when that cart collapses, judgment is going to fall on Israel. Because of this, an inexorable judgment is coming. And the prophet Amos speaks of this judgment as one that the military might of Israel will not be able to withstand. Your warriors are going to come apart. They're going to flee naked. They're going to be destroyed. There's going to be no strength left in them. Now, the sins that Amos points out, if we go back to the beginning, the sins that he's pointing out where he says that what you do is you sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. These are indicators, and we'll see this all the way through the book, these are indicators of judicial oppressions. These are oppressions that pass through Congress, get the requisite number of votes, and get established as the law. Or they are established by judicial fiat, as justices say, this is the way it's going to be now. What is happening is the problem that Amos is addressing is not the problem of muggers and thugs on the bad part of town. He's not saying when the poor get into on the wrong side of the tracks, or when the righteous wander over in that section of town, they're taking their wealth and their life and their health in their own hands, and there's no telling what's going to happen if some criminal thug gets a hold of him. The problem in Amos is established injustice. It is a throne built on injustice. It is not criminal activity on the part of volunteers. This is the establishment crushing the poor. So the problem is not muggers and thugs. The problem is, as an old song puts it, not all robbery is conducted with a six gun. Some do it with a fountain pen. Some do it behind oak benches. Some do it with black robes on. Some do it in the corridors of power, making decisions that will rip off thousands of people and oppress, crush the widow and the orphan. One of the oldest mistakes in the world is the mistake of thinking that if it's legal, if we get it through our legal system, then it's somehow automatically okay with God. If it's legal, it must be all right. If it's legal, we must excuse everyone who goes along with it. But as we see in the New Testament, as we see in countless places throughout Scripture, judge for yourselves, the apostles tell the Sanhedrin. Do we obey you or God? Judge for yourselves. Think it through. Do we obey the established legal system, or do we obey God? When the two come in conflict, which in this sinful world they frequently do, we must obey God. The silver here is likely going to the judges in forms of bribes. And once the corruption has set in, it doesn't take much to sway a judgment. A pair of Gucci shoes, perhaps. Very nice shoes. You sell the righteous for silver. You turn over the poor for a pair of shoes. In other words, the shoes aren't much, but the poor are even less. All right, the poor don't enter into your thinking. The poor live close to the margin. They don't, and it doesn't take much to destroy them. The poor live close to the margin, and it doesn't take much to destroy them. Consider the situation in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. In that situation, there was a widow woman who owed a debt, and she was going to have to sell her sons into slavery because she didn't have a little bit of oil. If she'd had just a little bit of oil, she could pay off the debt, and her sons wouldn't go into slavery. Or think of it this way. She might have, if she had had a pair of nice shoes, she might have been able to keep her sons out of slavery. But the prophet comes and does a miracle and provides her with oil to live on and pay her debts and that sort of thing. When the poor are living close to the margin, and all it takes is an additional $10 debt to put them below the surface, once they're below the surface, you can drown. You're done. And in an unjust system, we just the established people who are taking advantage of this do so in such a way where they exploit that margin, that small margin, instead of being kind to the poor on account of it. Now, there's something that's important to note. This is not something that is happening as an abstraction. This is not happening as the system is grinding away. It's very clear in Amos 2 that this is personal. These are people, in the first part of verse 7, it says, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. These are people that want the poor to go down. They want the poor to suffer. They start to breathe heavily with desire when the opportunity of crushing some poor, miserable wretch arises. So we're not talking about abstractions here. We are not talking about something that's distant and removed and far away. We are not talking about a man who owns some stock in a mutual fund that is invested in a company that used to own a factory in a country where a dictator, two dictators back, did some very bad things. That's not what Amos is talking about. In Amos, this sin is personal. These people are doing something intentionally. They are trying to grind the poor intentionally. Now, this is something frequently that you're not going to speak into the microphone and say, yes, we're doing it intentionally. But this is something that once you're out of public view, this is something that oppressors and wicked men will acknowledge to one another openly. They know what they're doing, and they do it. Notice that Amos attacks the next set of problems, which is a set of problems that occur right next to altars. Right next to altars. And this is really important. Remember that we're talking about the northern kingdom, which means that their places of worship were corrupt already. All right? Now, this is an interesting thing that Amos is doing. Recall that when Jeroboam to the north and split from Rehoboam to the south, true worship was established in Jerusalem. That's where the Lord had set his name. And then corrupt worship with golden calves was established at Dan and at Bethel. This was a corrupt system. They were still worshiping Yahweh with various attempts to get Baal in there and so forth. But there was still, this was a syncretistic form of worship. And they were worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the God who had delivered them from Egypt. But they were doing so under corrupt forms. They were doing so in a gross and defiled way. Amos comes to them and says that even your corrupt form of worship is being corrupted further. Right? So when he's talking about you're doing this right next to your altars, he is saying these altars are themselves corrupt already, and then he's saying you're bringing additional corruptions into the system. You're bringing additional corruptions into this. So you can imagine, for example, the corruption of If we think in Christian terms, there are people in the Christian church who have introduced various corruptions into worship, but there are people who introduce these corruptions, and it's not healthy, it's not right, it's not good in the long run. And of course, we are evangelical Protestants, so we don't approve of the various corruptions of worship that are introduced into worship by Roman Catholic theology. We say we don't buy that. We're not going there. We worship the way we do for a particular reason. So we object to the corruption in the first instance, but there's something far more grotesque in addition to that when, let's say, a Roman Catholic priest is sexually abusing an altar boy. All right, when you have something like that, that's the kind of thing that Amos is talking about here. Your golden calf worship is corrupt to begin with. There's a problem with it to begin with, but even that you are defiling. You're bringing additional defilements into a situation that is already problematic. So even what they consider as holy and set apart to God is defiled by them. What were the problems? The first was a sexual perversion, that of a man and his father having the same girl. Now, it's not clear whether this was the result of widespread promiscuity. In other words, when sexual standards break down in a society, this is something that's simply going to happen. When sexual standards are all shot to blazes, you're going to have this sort of thing happen accidentally. But it might be more flagrantly incestuous than that. In Leviticus 18:15 and Leviticus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 22:30, it is prohibited for a man to have his daughter-in-law. This is prohibited as a form of incest, so that could be one thing that Amos is talking about, or he could be simply talking about a generic breakdown of standards in the society. In either case, it's terrible. These people also take the collateral provided by the poor for a loan in a high-handed way. In Exodus 22:26, it prohibits when you take a poor man's cloak as collateral on a loan, you must return it to him at sunset so he may sleep with it. And what these people are doing is they're taking the collateral that the poor provide, they refuse to return it, and they themselves sleep on the cloaks. And Amos makes a point of saying, and they do it next to their altars. They're doing this in an impudent, high-handed way. They take the repossessed wine of the condemned, and they hold a party in the house of their God. Now, it's important to note, and we're going to return to this later, it's important to note that all of this is linked to altars. All of this is linked to altars. The sexual corruption is linked to altars. The financial oppression of the poor is linked to altars. The carousing with the goods that you took away from the poor, this is connected to their altars. The next sin is the sin of forgetfulness. The Amorites had been a race of giants, and God had delivered them up to the Israelites. They had been glorious and majestic, like oaks and like cedar. So great tall trees, that's what they were, a forest of trees, and God cut that forest down for the Israelites. They were giants, they were oaks, they were cedars, and they were really something. They were intimidating. You recall that the 10 spies were afraid to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb were willing to go into the land, but the 10 spies said that we can't do it because we're like grasshoppers in their sight. The Amorites were not the only ones like that, but they were among the giants that were displaced when Israel conquered Canaan. God had destroyed them utterly. Verse 9. Not only that, but God had spared the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness before they came in to possess the land in verse 10. So God had miraculously preserved over 1 million people in a desert with bread falling out of the sky instead of what it normally does, which is grow up out of the ground. So bread usually comes this way, and the unusual thing was the bread came this way. That was what was different. And it happened all at once. God preserved them wonderfully, provided them with water out of the rock. The rock that followed them was Christ. They were provided for in the wilderness in a remarkable way. And then God, after they'd been toughened by that generation in the wilderness, they invaded the land of Canaan and displaced the Amorites and the other Canaanitic people. Having done this remarkable thing, God provided them with a means of remembrance. He raised up prophets to teach them what he had done for them. And he raised up the ascetic Nazarites to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. You know, why do you have Nazarites in a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, every year the people of Israel would eat the Passover meal, and the Passover meal was consisted of bitter herbs and many other things to remind them of the affliction they had gone through. And God had in the Nazarites sort of walking testimonies to the time of hardship in the wilderness. He'd given them Nazarites to remind them, and he'd given them prophets to explicitly tell them what he had done for them and to continually remind them. Amos says, isn't this the truth, O Israel? Is there any way you can deny that this is the case? I delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I spared you and preserved you in the wilderness. I drove out these people before you. I gave you this land. When Abraham was told that he would not inherit the land right away, it was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, they were driven out, and God just gave them wells that they hadn't dug, houses that they hadn't built, cities they hadn't built. He just gave it all to them. And they inherited it because the previous inhabitants had been grossly wicked. And now the Israelites had become Amorites themselves. And Amos says, argue with me. Isn't this the truth? You know that this is the truth. Amos was another prophet come to tell them exactly what they had done. In this verse, verse 10, it's interesting that God moves from the third person to the second person. He moves from talking about they, he, to you. He moves to the second person and he says, you have done this. You, Israel, have done this. Yes, you. God had given them the means to remember, and yet they had forgotten. God had given them the means to remember, and yet they forgot. Now, of course, we know that there is a sense in which we confess that God never wearies. When the Bible describes God as getting angry, the Bible describes the wrath of God as a very real thing. But we are not to take this as meaning that God loses his temper, or that he flies off the handle, or he sees red and then comes back to his senses later and say, "What did I do?" God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't lose his cool. God does not grow weary. The Bible says explicitly he doesn't weary. He doesn't faint. He doesn't stay. He's the one who doesn't sleep. But this is the same sense. When Amos tells the people of Israel that God is wearied with their sins, it's the same sort of thing that we're reminded of in Ephesians, when we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We, by our sins, grieve the Holy Spirit. That's one truth that the Bible gives us. It is equally true on another level that God is unruffled and ungrieved by anything. God has no problems. God is transcendent, and he is very genuinely above all our afflictions. At the same time, this transcendent God did not just remain there. He became a man. His Holy Spirit came down into the world and participates with us in our afflictions. He participates with us. He struggles with us against sin. So when we give way to sin, he is grieved. And God, and when we sin against God in a high-handed way, God is wearied. So we ought not to be afraid to speak every way the Bible speaks. If the Bible says God never gets weary, then we must say God never gets weary. And if the Bible says that God is wearied by our sins, we must say that God is wearied by our sins. But when God grows weary, it's not because he is about to collapse in a heap and then say, go away. Right? When God gets weary, the judgment is going to fall upon those who weary him. It is not going to fall on him. God's weariness does not fall, accumulate in him and cause him to give up. There's a sense, of course, in which the sin, the weariness, all the judgment fell on God himself in the cross. That's an important qualification that we have to make. But don't think that God's weariness means that God is tired or frustrated or doesn't know what to do next. Our sins grieve him, our sins weary him, and when he is weary to a particular point, the end result is judgment. So the continued impudence of high-handed rebellion wearies him, verse 13, with the necessary result being judgment. And he says, Amos says, the swift will not be able to run. The swift won't be able to use their legs. The strong will be impotent. The mighty will be trapped. The archers will be defeated. The cavalry will be overthrown. The heroes of Israel will flee naked from the field of battle. We are, we're going to come in a moment to applications for our consideration, but every military empire, every military power that has ever existed has felt at the peak of their power, when their power was at a zenith, they have felt invincible. They have felt bulletproof. No one can touch us. And every empire, every nation among men has at some point been overthrown, touched, disintegrated, and had their forces scattered in just this way. No collection of human beings can vaunt themselves as though they are indestructible when God comes against them. Notice this. You can think on a horizontal level. Well, our forces, our troops can take your troops, and we can take yours, and we can take yours, and we can take yours. And all of this should have the proviso, unless God himself intervenes. Unless God himself intervenes. And if you continue your high-handed wickedness, the God of Israel will intervene. Well, let's consider some applications of this. We, like ancient Israel, have a corrupt judiciary. We, like ancient Israel, have a corrupt judiciary. Now, before I go too much further, someone's going to say, are you going to get into politics? Well, the issue is, let me use an illustration. Suppose a mathematician went into a cafe and ordered 3 eggs, and the cook sent out 2 eggs. And the mathematician looked at the plate and sent it back and said, I ordered 3 eggs. And the cook sent back a little note saying, don't tell me how to cook. The mathematician might say, I'm not telling you how to cook. I'm telling you how to count. This is an area where our disciplines overlap. You know how to cook eggs. I know how to count them. I ordered 3 eggs because I'm a mathematician, and I know the difference between 3 and 2. And you're a cook, and you apparently don't know the difference between 3 and 2, although you may know the difference between scrambled eggs and grits. You're a cook. I'm going to leave that to you. But I can count. This is an area where our disciplines overlap. Am I getting into politics? No. Politics has gotten into immorality, and preachers have something to say about immorality. Prophets have something to say about impudence and defiance of the Most High God. This is an area where our disciplines overlap. You cannot say that we're going to govern ourselves according to our own standards, according to our own lights, according to our own definitions of morality, and you preachers have to stay out of it. And if you refuse to stay out of it, then you're somehow meddling in politics. No, we're not meddling into politics. You're meddling in sin. Right? That's the issue. The issue is not preachers meddling in politics. The issue is politicians meddling in sin. We have a corrupt judiciary. We frame iniquity with a law, as the psalmist speaks of it. Let's begin with some obvious examples. We think that a man can put on a black robe, ascend up behind a bench, and redefine marriage. While he's up there, he might as well try to invent a new primary color. You've got a black robe on. Give us a new color. You've got a robe on. Why don't you define up as down and down as up? You've got a black robe on. Why don't you make water flow uphill? He can't do that. God, maker of heaven and earth, has established the world the way he's established it. The way God made the world, things fall down. Right? When you let go of them, something falls. You can't legislate a repudiation of the law of gravity. You cannot legislate a rejection of the law of marriage. Just because you have a black robe on, just because you went to law school, just because you went through this system does not give you the right to say that two men can marry, or that two women can marry, or that a man can marry his dog, or a man, you don't have the right. We think that a man can sanctify wholesale murder in the same way. Roe v. Wade, the milestone abortion decision from the early 70s, was itself a legal abortion. But more to our point, it was a scriptural abortion. It was a biblical abortion. And it was one of the most godless events in the history of our nation, and there have been many contenders for that title. There have been many things that we've done that would draw God's anger and God's wrath, and that was one of the top. May all those black-robed injustices, and not just the 9 on the Supreme Court, and I exempt those who have stood against this travesty. But may all the black robe injustices of the Supreme Court and all the appeals courts and all this whole corrupt system that upholds this kind of thing, may they all fall in repentance upon the rock of Christ and be broken in repentance on that rock. But if they do not, then the rock who is Christ will fall on them. And they would prefer to have mountain ranges fall on them than to have Christ come against them in judgment. This is something that we cannot just say, oh, this is church and state, and they're going to do it their way, and we're going to do it our way. No. Back in the 60s, they used to have a sign that read, "Make love, not war." Now, thanks to the abortion decision, it's possible we have contrived to do both at the same time. It is possible to be sexually immoral and to shed innocent blood. And you might say, where are the unborn children in your text? Where are the unborn children in Amos chapter 2? Well, are they not poor? How much money do they have? Do they have any clothing? Do they have any shelter? Well, they have shelter. They have the shelter of their mother's womb, and you're going to rip that away from them. Or do they not qualify? Are they not poor? Are they not defenseless? Are they not susceptible to the abuses of power? Are people not making money off of them? Yes, millions of dollars off of them. Take special notice in this chapter in Amos. Take special notice of how the godless love to parade around altars when they do this. This is really important. Notice how they love to involve altars in this. It is no accident that most of our homo battles have to do with altars. That's not an accident. All right? That's not an accident. The consecration of bishops and priests is conducted at altars. Right? That's what's happening. And this is what Amos is talking about. He says, you set aside an altar and you parade around and you do what you do this high-handed, impudent stuff, and you don't hesitate to involve altars in your rebellion. The consecration of openly homosexual bishops, the consecration of openly homosexual priests is done at altars. Or the walk of a couple of so-called grooms or a couple of so-called brides is a walk toward an altar. We are involving worship in this. And if you don't understand that there's a full court press on to get Christians to capitulate at that point, you're not paying attention. You don't think, there are many people who think that, well, I can just say that I have issues of personal conscience with this, and our denomination has taken a stand against this, and we're conservative, Bible-believing people. That means that we can hire or fire according to sexual orientation, or we can refuse to conduct a wedding because, well, we don't approve of homosexuality. There was a Christian photographer in New Mexico just a short while ago who was fined $6,000 in New Mexico because a lesbian couple wanted him to photograph their ceremony. And he politely declined to photograph their ceremony. And he was fined by the Human Rights Commission in New Mexico $6,000. If you say, oh, but, you can't, American traditional values aren't going to save anybody. Appeals to the way it was in the 50s aren't going to deliver anybody. We have to return to Jesus. Jesus is our only Savior. There is no salvation apart from the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ. If we want our nation to repent of and be delivered from our corrupt judiciary, and these are just several examples, clear-cut examples of this sort of thing, what are we going to do? We can't be delivered. We can't turn back to traditional values and be delivered by them. We can't turn back to the Eisenhower years and be delivered by them. That is a weak reed. It's going to collapse. We have to come back to Jesus Christ. In response to all this, do we remember God's deliverances of our nation? No, we don't. We've refused to recall them. We are too sophisticated to identify with those who do remember them. Over in England, when God delivered the English people from the Spanish Armada in 1588, they knew that this was a remarkable intervention by the hand of God, and they worshiped him and praised him and honored him accordingly. But when time goes by, this is how the process worked. When time goes by, and people have been honoring God's deliverance in the Spanish Armada for a little bit too long, and the patriotic speeches get a little too florid, and the remembrances get kind of hokey, it is easy to be embarrassed by that sort of thing. We would rather be urbane and unfaithful than hokey and faithful. We don't have to choose, right? We don't have to remember God's deliverances in a hokey way. But if you did have to choose, you should want to be hokey and faithful. Right? Think of it this way. Many times Christian women object to, you know, modest dress is, you know, hokey prairie muffin stuff. And if I want to be cool, I can't be modest. Right? If I want to be cool, I can't be modest. And if I want to be modest, I can't be cool. You don't have to choose. Right? You don't have to choose. But what would you choose if you did have to choose? If you did have to choose, if the choice was modest and hokey, modest and you look like something out of Little House on the Prairie, if that's what you had, if that's the only way to be modest, and the only way to be cool was to be immodest, what would you choose? You don't have to choose, I hasten to assure you. You don't have to choose, but where's your heart? What would you choose if you had to choose? I've seen Christian materials and catalogs and stuff remembering God's deliverance of our, God's establishment of our nation, God's deliverances of our nation in the early years, and our dependence upon Him, our self-conscious dependence upon Him. I've seen Christians, conservative Christians, exalting in this sort of thing, and the hokiness factor is enough to make your back teeth ache. You know, the hokiness is very much there. But at least they're doing what they're told to do. Remember God. God delivered you. Remember it. Don't pretend, oh, I can't be embarrassed, but, you know, there's too much red, white, and blue in there. Remember God. Now, of course, you don't want to remember God in such a way that you become idolatrous. The red, white, and blue stuff can become its own idolatrous trap. But I'm talking about good Christian people who say God delivered our nation in 1776 and He established us and He gave us blessing and prosperity, and we have forgotten Him. We have forgotten Him. We don't give Him credit for it. We say, oh, these things would have happened anyway. These things would have developed anyway. These sorts of things were all going to, you know, it was a big continent, lots of resources, and, you know, the Indians couldn't fight very well, and so we just came in and took it. And it's all part of our judgment. No. No, we have sinned. There are many sins that we have to confess. But one of the sins that we have to confess is the sin of forgetting what God gave to us. We've not thanked Him. We don't thank Him. We don't remember Him. And consequently, we've gotten ourselves maneuvered into this position where we no longer feel like we can stand up and say to the corrupt judiciary, wait a minute, you are trespassing in the territory that God has given to the church to defend. God has given the church word and sacrament. God has given the church the law and the gospel. God has given the church the right to articulate and speak to the nations of men what God expects from them, what God demands from them, how He expects them to behave. And God says to America, you do not have, and to California, and to whatever state you might want to think about, whatever state you want to name, wherever it's going to happen next, wherever it happened last, God wants preachers to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, you do not have the right to redefine marriage. You may not. God will judge you for doing it. God will judge you here and in the hereafter. You may not assert that it's a constitutional right to chop babies up into pieces. That's not a constitutional right. You may not. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not. Well, how do we stop? How do we get out of this? There's no way out except by the gospel. You have to turn, repent, fall down before God, and cry out to Him. You can't say, oh yeah, you're right. These justices, these legislators, these presidents, these kings, these parliaments are not going to back off. They're not going to dial it back into traditional values just because you got a little irate. The only solution, the only salvation, is a massive reformation and return to Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He purchased all nations with His blood, and He will have them. Our Father and God over all, we pray that we would take the words of the prophet Amos to heart, and that we would learn to love justice in the courts and in every public place. Forgive us for tolerating so much injustice, and establish in us what true justice really means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've been strengthened with the Lord's Supper. You've been nourished by it. You've been strengthened so that you may stoop to help the widow. You may stoop to help the one who is in need of mercy, so that you can reach out to the widow and to the orphan in their affliction. And you have been given the same nourishment so that you may stand upright with a backbone before all men on lawless thrones. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.